Good morning, church family. My name is Don Church. For those of you who don't know me, I am one of the elders here at Cary Alliance. And it is my privilege this morning to talk on the sword of the Spirit. We have gone through the entire armor of God passage in Ephesians, and this will wrap up the pieces of the panoply, the armor. I'm going to pray first, since my prop just decided to fall over. Lord, thank you so much for today. We thank you for your greatness, for your majesty. We thank you for your authority, your dignity, your virtue, all these things that set you apart and make you holy. We thank you that you loved us and brought us here such that we can be a part of your family, that you have chosen us to be your people. We pray that our hearts would be open, and I pray that you would give me the words to say that would convey your truth, that your Spirit would speak through me. Amen. So some review. I'm going to read the passage of the armor of God over again. So starting in Ephesians 6, verse 10, Paul says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take a stand against the devil's schemes. Because our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It is against the rulers, the authorities, the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. So, therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything to stand, stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet bound up with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all of this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. Pray also for me, that whenever I speak, words may be given to me that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should." This is Paul writing from prison. This is Paul writing to the Ephesians. And I want to talk a little bit. Okay, first, I'm going to make all of you a promise. I have this tendency to go on rabbit trails. I have a tendency to get geeked out about the details, especially about things I love like swords and fencing and armor and things like that. There was a bit of a joke when we were divvying up who was going to do what, and they originally gave me the helmet of salvation, and everyone said, "No, Don, you have to do the sword because you do swords." I promise you that I have a point. We will get to it. But there's a little bit of background I want to get to first. So first thing, I want to talk about the analogy that Paul's making. And to make that analogy, we need to talk about Ephesus. Paul is writing to the Ephesians, and we need to talk about where Ephesus came from. Ephesus was a veteran culture. It was, and when I say that advisedly. Like, we know that just south of us, we have a city full of army soldiers and Marines. I moved down here years ago from Dayton, Ohio, which is Wright-Patterson Air Force Base. Half the city is Air Force people, and a few Navy people too. There are these military cities. This is the third generation, approximately, of Ephesus, because about 100 years before Paul is writing, Ephesus was taken over by Mithridates, rebellious king who was fighting against Rome, and he basically massacred Ephesus, wiped out the people. And then, if you know anything about Roman history, there was this guy named Dictator Sulla, who was given power by to retake all these lands. And he retook Ephesus, and per the charter of Ephesus, they became part of Rome, giving up their previous independence. But that was a more or less empty city, and Ephesus was huge and just sitting empty. So by the end of his campaigns, Sulla said, as reward for your loyal service, all you legionnaires, you get Ephesus. So all his retired legionnaires moved to Ephesus. His son ruled Ephesus, and then his grandson, we'll get to this later, about 20 years before Paul's writing, was also kind of ruling over the area. But the point is that the Ephesians had a military background. They were descended from the legions. There were, and that because of that culture, legionaries continued to settle in the area of Ephesus. And you need to think like a veteran. You need to think like one of these military people. I do not have military service. I'm not going to presume to speak for veterans. I do come from a family of military service. I was not able to serve that way. But there's some insight that we have. The veterans bought into what the Romans believed wholeheartedly. And there's a mindset shift. The Punic Wars, against, you've heard about Hannibal and his elephants, really caused a shift in the mindset of Rome. Up until then, the legions fought more or less in loose formation one-on-one. They would pick an enemy and they would fight that enemy. And that's how Hollywood likes to portray everything, right? Like the hero finds his archenemy on the battlefield and they fight one-on-one with everyone just kind of fighting around them. And then Hannibal absolutely wiped the floor with them. There were multiple Punic Wars, but after Hannibal, there was a Roman general who came along and transformed legions. And in the process, transformed the Roman mindset from individual glory to the glory of Rome. And you will hear this all through, if you've seen the movie Gladiator, they talk about the glory of Rome. You will see this in the writings. The glory of the legions, the glory of Rome, the glory of Caesar. They talk about this glory all the time. And that's a rather poor English translation of it. The point I'm making is that by the time Paul's writing, this idea of collective glory, of collective Roman virtue, was in the blood and bones of the legionnaires that had settled in Ephesus. So Paul's making an analogy, and to understand the analogy, we need to talk about what the Romans believed. The Romans had a set of what they called the virtues, the mos maiorum. And I'm going to butcher this Latin, okay? Latin is not something I'm great at. Just real quick, here's a rundown of what they are. They had fides, which was fidelity and trustworthiness. They had pietas, piety, respectful devotion to the gods and to your family. This was what you cared about. They had religio and cultus, where we get the words religion and cult. This was your bond with the gods. This was your orthopraxy. Not what you believed, but how you behaved religiously. They had disciplina. This was the military discipline and the self-control to stand in the battle line. They had paired gravitas and constancia, which is, that's personal self-control and dignity and perseverance. And Paul calls back to this. They also had, and this is one I want to call out, they had virtus. Virtus was your adherence to that Roman ideal. It was the exemplification in society. This was not, we are used to in our modern thinking of virtues as things we possess that are inside ourselves. We are honest. We are honest with ourselves. We are caring about others. We are patient. Forget that. Virtus was how you behaved to everyone else. You were always on a stage, at least for Roman men, you were always on a stage, and your virtue was how you related to society. And then they had dignitas and auctoritas, and this was those interactions stemming from your personal status, your virtues, led to dignity and authority are the words we get from those. The dignity and authority, the dignitas and auctoritas, are what we usually hear translated as glory. It's more than that. So these people are thinking in those terms. They are thinking of those virtues. And here comes the gospel. And the gospel says, we're going to talk about someone who is glorious and you are not. We are going to talk about things that matter inside and not about how you interact. We're not going to talk about your glory. We're going to talk about someone else's. And Paul kind of frames this in that collective sense. So that was something he could at least grab onto. Paul dictating this list of virtues to the Ephesians would have seemed a little strange, but at least this was a framework they were used to. This was something he could grab onto to really understand his point. To drive it home even more, just one more thing of background here. Around 10 AD, Memmius II, the grandson of Sulla, finished building a monument to dictator Sulla in Ephesus. So this is just a few decades before Paul is writing. The Memmius Monument is still kind of standing in Ephesus, in modern-day Turkey. It was a well-known landmark in the city. And one of the characteristics of it that was later eclipsed by a big fountain bath area called the Hydreion was these niches. And they were dedicated to Sulla, dictator Sulla, and spelled out how he possessed each of the virtues that the Romans valued. They had a little niche for each one. And according to lore, each one contained a piece of armor in legionary kit. Suddenly, Paul's analogy makes a lot more sense when you put it in those terms. Now, we unfortunately do not have scans that I can show you of the inscriptions. There are only a few surviving. Some were moved elsewhere. Others are in storage in a museum nearby in the Hydreion in Ephesus, but they haven't been scanned or anything. So I can't give you word for word. All I have are secondary and tertiary sources that they laid out the virtues, but we have some clues as to which virtue corresponded to which piece of armor. I have been carrying around, and we've gone through wonderful sermons on each of the pieces of armor. And so now we're going to talk about this. This is the type of gladius that would have been carried by Roman soldiers. And we translate it as sword, but the word that is used, they had several words for swords. The word actually used for this, gladius is a later back formation to specify, but the word translates directly to big knife. And that's not the first time in history that's happened. But it does drive home because they had a different word for the big swords, okay, which are not as popular. But the legionaries carried this. The legions carried their gladius. The officers carried something more ornate that was less useful for combat. Again, different word. In fact, if they ended up in combat, the officer would drop that and require one of his nearby legionaries to give him their gladius. Because this was the functional defensive weapon. That is a point that I want to make, especially about this. All of the pieces of armor that we have are defensive, and that includes this. We are used to thinking of a sword as offensive, as something that we use to attack, something that we use to reach out and injure someone. But the gladius is short. It's barely beyond arm's reach. I could kick that same length. At the same time, the weapon that they're using, the sword, is what makes a soldier a soldier. If you have to, you can stand in a battle line with just a sword. You're probably going to get hurt or die, but you can fulfill your function. First thing those of us who do fencing and martial arts know is the first thing you tend to add is a shield. The next thing you add is a helmet, and then a breastplate to protect your vital organs. And you go through the rest of the pieces of armor. And this holds true all the way even to modern day. If you look at modern day body armor, it protects the soldiers still wear the head. They wear flak vests. They wear a belt. They wear combat boots. None of this has changed. The other thing we need to understand is a lot of people, when I say it's defensive, I want to make clear that pure defense isn't a thing. People who were soldiers who have done martial arts or fencing or anything like that know this. Here's a quote from someone named Judah Lev, Lev the Jew. He's a fencing master writing in about 1460, because unfortunately we don't have fencing masters from the Roman era. He says that, he's quoting an older fencing master, Johannes Lichtenauer, whoever goes after hewing deserves little joy in his art. This is when you come to the man in the pre-fencing, then you shall not stand still with your sword and wait after his hews until he hews to you. Know that all fencers who there look on another's hews and do nothing other than parry, they deserve little joy in their art since they become sorely struck thereby, etc. He actually writes, etc. You need a means to affect the person against whom you are defending. If you're standing there with a shield and they don't make it through the shield, they can attack again and again and again and again. They only have to succeed once. But there has to be a threat to prevent them from continually attacking. That's the sword. It's still a defensive use, but I want to make clear that the offensive capabilities of it are used in defense. There's not a perfect defense. Throughout history, the sword has also represented various things. It has represented authority, dominion, military might. It has represented law, order. Other weapons that were part of the Roman kit, the spear, the bow, the dagger, all of those are things that have civilian uses. They come from tools for hunting, for crafting. Only the sword exists specifically for war. The utility of it, the meaning behind it, that imagery that we have, is acknowledged. Paul writes in Romans 13:4 and uses the sword as a metaphor for government. He says, "For the one in authority is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, because rulers do not bear the sword for no reason. They are God's servants, agents of wrath to bring punishment to the wrongdoer." The sword is the means of projecting strength. The sword is the means of projecting your ability to touch the other person on the battlefield. Now, I want to remind you, we read earlier, we have the whole panoply. Panoply is a Greek word. I know we're talking Romans, but the Romans just kind of borrowed the Greek word. and it's kind of stuck. Panoply means everything you put on, okay, as a soldier. We have the belt of truth. We have the breastplate of righteousness. We have the feet bound with the readiness of the gospel of peace. We have the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and we have the sword. Here is a potential parallel, as near as I can tell, of what connections Paul is making here. When he says the belt of truth, that corresponds very, very closely to the Roman virtue of fides. Truth and fidelity, in fact, we still use the word fidelity from fides, to mean something that is true. The breastplate of righteousness, that is our religious observance, that is maintaining as best we can in our filthy rags. I don't want to imply that we can be righteous, but that is our attempt to be like Christ, our religious righteousness. The feet are bound with the readiness of the gospel of peace. That is our, they are bound up, ready to march. That is our disciplina. That is our discipline. The shield of faith, that is our religio, our cultus. The helmet of salvation is the gravitas and constancia that comes from God. And at this point, Paul's audience, when they're hearing about the helmet of salvation, they're going, wait a minute, this isn't quite the virtues that we thought. And then he takes a slight turn, and he talks about the sword of the Spirit, which very much keys off of this idea of virtus. Remember I said that virtus is not this whole thing of what you contain inside, but how you relate to the culture around you. The sword represents that ability to defend your position, that apologia, that reasoned defense. And they're waiting because they would be expecting a spear at this point. All the legionaries knew they carried a spear, a pilum. The pilum was about man height, half of it, the front half was iron, and it was meant to be able, they each would carry two of them. One could be thrown, it could be used in the front lines as a spear, because it would vastly outrange the sword. The spear has always been the weapon of choice for the battlefield, and Paul leaves it out. Because of that sense of glory, the spear to the Roman virtues, the dignitas nocturitas, keep in mind, that's personal glory, right? That's the glory. But Paul's saying the glory belongs to God. He mentions that earlier. The unit standard, that collective sense of glory, that belongs to God. So he leaves that out of this metaphor, which would have been very jarring to his audience. And he focuses, he ends on the virtus. With this background, Paul's audience is going to be thinking about what that means. He's already undermined the classic Roman virtues. He's turned them inward. He's turned them toward God. He's left out any mention of glory. So what is the point? And he gets to it. He says, this is the sword of the Spirit, of the pneumos. And that ties back to things he said earlier in Ephesians, but to summarize, because I only have so much time, and like I said, I tend to rabbit trail. We are no threat to the enemy, only God is. We are struggling against principalities and powers and the rulers of darkness, against the devil. There's nothing we can do but stand. And that source of strength is the Holy Spirit. John says in John 14:26, quoting Jesus, he says, "The advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you." That is our source of strength. And in Acts 1:8, But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And it's hard to explain in our modern society where we are used to thinking of ourselves as inward focused. Our lives are inward and we are not part of this public sphere. The best example I can give is think about how many times you look at a politician. And a politician is doing something, and you know that they're not doing it because they think it's the best idea. They're doing it because it plays well on TV. It gives somebody a sound bite, and they'll go behind closed doors and do something else. That sort of public persona, or an actor, or somebody high up in authority, they'll get up, they'll give a press conference, and they'll say something, and you're like, is that actually what you think? Or are you going through the motions because that's what your job requires, what your position requires? That's the best way to think about this. Virtus was also the Roman ideal, and every success, demonstration of competence, achievement, that was a reflection of your virtus. Look how great I am. The soldiers in the legions of Rome relied on their own training, and they were proud of their ability and their strength of arms. And Paul undermines this by assigning that role to the Spirit. It's not our sword. It is the sword of the Spirit. God works in us through the Holy Spirit rather than us taking action. And this abrogates, this sets aside the personal agency that Roman citizens would have expected, because dignitas and auctoritas, their glory, their dignity, their authority, all stem from that personal agency. I did that thing. I am great. Look at what I've done. This is my glory, and therefore I have this position. And Paul is saying, nope, sorry, that belongs to God. In Mark 13:11, Jesus also says, "When you are arrested and brought to trial, do not worry beforehand what to say. Just say whatever is given to you at the time, for it is not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit." Again, if you stood up and gave a speech in Rome, there is absolutely no way you were ever, ever, ever going to do it unprepared. Paul takes the illustration one step further, that the Spirit does not come from within ourselves, but it is the Word of God. And this is the same pneumos, the same word used in John 1, where he says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word..." Sorry, logos. "The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." The idea of a sword as guarding, as defensive and guarding, goes all the way back to Genesis. In Genesis 3:24, it says, "After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life." It is also the expression of the power of Jesus, the Son of God. Going to the other end of the Bible, Revelation 1:12-16. "I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw 7 golden lampstands, and among the lampstands, someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet with a golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand, he held 7 stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all of its brilliance." I have to point out that is a brilliant pun there, because the Greek word for edge, when it says double-edged sword, literally is two-mouthed. The power of Christ, the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. That is how we wield it. Colossians 2, 13 through 15, it says, when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive for Christ. He forgave all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. And earlier in Ephesians, he says, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, not by your own virtues, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God has prepared in advance for us. Our power is not our own. Our power is in Christ. Our sword is the word of God. So here's the point, right? I've given you a history lesson. I've given you a biblical link. There's a wonderful analogy here from Paul. But what are we supposed to do with this? Go back to the beginning of Ephesians. This passage that we're talking about says, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground and have, after you have done everything, to stand. There's a wonderful image of that in 2 Samuel 23, verses 8 through 10. It says, these are the names of David's mighty warriors. I'm skipping a bit. Next to him was Eleazar, son of Dodai the Ahohite. I don't know how to pronounce these words. As one of the three mighty warriors, he's with David when they taunted the Philistines gathered at Pas Dimon for battle. Then the Israelites retreated, but Eleazar stood his ground and struck down the Philistines till his hand grew tired and froze to the sword. The Lord brought about a great victory that day. He was so exhausted. If you have ever used an implement over and over, if you have worked with a shovel, if you have chopped wood or anything like that, and you keep going after you're tired, your hand starts cramping. After a while, those muscles don't want to release. It's that tight. He stood, he fought for that long that he could not drop his sword. Now, last little bit. The Roman legions were mostly light infantry. You need to understand that they had companies of archers, they had heavy infantry, the phalanxes, just like Macedonia did. They had artillery, siege onagers and things like that, but the core of their strength was the legionnaire. The light infantrymen that Paul describes. And what made them so effective was they could march long distances, 30 miles in a day. That was faster than anyone else could maintain back then. And while they were ill-equipped, they were not, you brought in the heavy infantry if you were having a pitched battle. If you were going to have a stand-up fight in the field with somebody, you brought your heavy infantry. That's not what the legions were for. What they could do is throw up some fortifications and hold their ground and wait for the heavy infantry to come up, wait for the archers, wait for the artillery to arrive. Their job was to stand there and hold. And in the campaigns against Germany, you see this, where the Germans were individually bigger, stronger, more fearsome warriors. You see all these accounts, but what they couldn't do, they would come up and the Romans would just sit there and say, come at me, bro. They would stand there and they would hold their ground. And the Germans couldn't walk away because they'd be leaving a hostile army on their force. But the Romans also had food. All they had was an army, and they were stuck. That's how the legions won, is they stood their ground. They held that ground longer than the enemy could. We are called to go where Christ calls us, but it's not up to us to seek out conflict. That's going to happen. Conflict will come. Jesus says in John 15, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belonged to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember what I told you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. There are those who will claim the authority of God, who will give you commands in the name of God. They will tell you things in the name of God to convince you to behave the way they want, to condone the teachings that they promote, to vote the way they want you to vote, to believe the way they want you to believe, to be the culture that they want you to be. They promise conquest and victory over those who oppose them because they're against you too, right? They promise that victory. They promise that glory. And this is not the thing that God has equipped us for. We are called to stand and hold our ground, which begs the question, what is the ground that has been laid out for us to hold? With our shield, with our sword, the word of God, the sword of the Spirit, what are we empowered? What line are we commanded to hold? And it's this. In John 15, 9 through 13, Jesus says, "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you, because greater love has no man than this, than to lay down one's life for one's friends." Stand your ground and love each other. It's not up to you to seek conflict. God does not require our defense to be great. We will win no glory in his kingdom. The glory belongs to God. What we have been commanded to do, regardless of who tries to drive division, controversy, or outrage, this is what we are called to do, to love each other. I'm going to pray as the band comes up. Lord, it's hard. It is mortal hard to set aside our pride, the desire for glory, the desire to feel accomplished and competent. It is hard to set aside the hero complex that so often affects us. We are so often judged by the jobs we do, the money we make, the friends we have, the connections. May we remember to love each other, to love the least of these, and as your Son commanded, to love our enemies. Let us wield the sword of the Spirit, the word of God, in defense of those who cannot defend themselves, and let us stand our ground and love each other. Amen.
Amen. Let's stand up together and, as he said, give God all the glory.
In the darkness, we were waiting without hope, without light, till from heaven you came running. There was mercy in your eyes to fulfill the law and prophets. To a virgin came the word, from a throne of endless glory to a cradle in the dirt. Praise the Son, praise the Spirit. its breath, till that stone was moved for good, for the Lamb had conquered death. And the dead rose from their tombs, and the angels stood in awe, for the souls of all who come to the Father are restored. And the Church of Christ was born, then the Spirit lit the flame. Now this gospel truth of old shall not kneel, it shall not faint. By his blood and in his name, in his freedom I am free. For the love of Jesus Christ, who has resurrected me.
Now to him who is able to do abundantly more than we can ever ask or imagine, and according to the power that is at work within us and in the church, to him be all the glory. Amen. You guys are dismissed. Have a great week, and we'll see you back next week.
Gather as your temple, in your name engraved upon our